Sweet. Now, Betsy, that was very important. Did you get that in the notes? You got to count it down, 3, 2, 1. Otherwise, ever the wheels just completely fall off. Welcome to Wednesday nights. Great to see all of you here. As I've commented, this will be the thrice time I've said it. There's about 50% more, 50 times more excitement in the building tonight than there was for like the last 3 months. So not to besmirch the name of anyone who's been here, because last week we practiced, we had lots of energy. We just, yeah, exactly. It's catching on. So tonight is a very exciting night. The children are back, the youth are back, and so we are very excited. So for those of you who maybe have never been here before, or maybe you have never tuned in online, what we'll do is we'll walk through the text. Tonight we're going through 13 through 25 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, and then we will, those who want to stay and hang out for a discussion will hang out for discussion, and we will adjust accordingly based on our numbers. Not sure if you're aware, but it is living in a fluid situation. Some use words that make others scream about what we're dealing with, and so I won't use that. But we'll deal with that when we come to it. So let's open with a word of prayer. Usually this is basically me stalling for those people that were waiting in line at Wendy's and are now here to engage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come tonight and we are excited. We are revived and excited with the young folks back in the building and the opportunity to be as safe as possible and to engage with their fellow classmates and hear about you and how their relationship with you affects the rest of their lives. And so we pray that you would be with them down in that end of the building, that you'd be with us tonight as we dig into this letter from 1 Peter. Help us to not only ingest, but to digest this text and apply it to our lives. So may your spirit be with us in this endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we have a Texas-sized set of verses tonight. Like, I think if Peter was from the United States, he probably would want to be from Texas because everything's bigger in Texas, including Texas country. And, I mean, we have some verses that are beyond stout tonight, so I'm excited to dig in with you all. So he starts off this section in verse 13, and he says, therefore, and we all say, that's right, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, if you remember last week, we were talking about salvation in Jesus Christ, the hope and the rejoicing and the grace that Jesus has given us and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And because of everything that we've been talking about previously in Peter's extended introduction, because of all of that, we arrive at this next challenge. He says, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's stop right there. So he starts off this verse, this first verse, and it's interesting because the commentators want us to focus on the main verb of this first sentence is the setting of your hope. So the setting of one's hope. So that is the main verb that we are dealing with, and everything else comes around that. But let's back up. First, he says, preparing your minds for action. Now, this really is one of those unfortunate translations in the ESV, because the image that Peter is using is girding up the loins of your mind. I mean, if that doesn't get you excited, he says, all right, because of all these things, let's gird up the loins of our mind. Now, immediately when you think of girding up your loins, you know, we think of all of these Old Testament images that he continues to give us. The first thing that I think of is, who was the fastest man in the Old Testament? Has that ever been a Bible Baffle question? He girded up his loins and he sprints across the field because he's going to be killed by the queen because he just did this incredible thing on top of the mountain. I'm giving you all these great hints. Fire raining down from heaven over the water-soaked altar. Who said it? Elijah, yes! And he outsprints the horses because he's going to be killed. He girded up his loins. So, you know, back in the day, they would wear these coats or these cloaks, these outer cloaks. And so what they would do is they would take them and they would roll them up so that they could run, so that they could sprint faster. So what he is saying is preparing your mind, setting your mind on the things of God. Peter is very, the mind is a very important thing to Peter, especially in this section. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. So the next time you crack open your Bible and your spouse or somebody says, well, what are you doing? You say, I'm girding up my loins. What does it look like I'm doing? It's this mental preparation and engagement, intentional engagement with what God is doing. It's setting one's mind straight on the things of God. So that's the first step. And being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. Now, it's interesting because as we think about this, we think about, in some ways, a laser focus. And I've been known to become obsessed with certain things, and then those are the things that I always think about, read about, talk about, because that becomes my singular focus in life, or the singular pursuit that I'm looking at in my ever-expanding life of hobbies. Certainly, when we hear this word sober, we think of the opposite, the intoxicated mind. So if we are to contrast the sober mind with the intoxicated mind, we acknowledge that the world is seeking to intoxicate our minds on a regular basis. The world is seeking to take over and cloud our thinking about who Jesus is, cloud our focus on the hope that we're talking about. As Tom Schreiner says in his commentary, it's about the mind that is anesthetized by the attractions of the world. Think about that. Peter is saying, do not allow your mind to be anesthetized by the attractions of the world. Because if you remember back to the week one, when we were talking about this concept of exiles, how we are exiles on this earth, we shouldn't allow our minds to be sucked in to the draw of the world. Because the world has a lot of very intoxicating things. We could come up with a very extensive list on different things that are seeking to intoxicate our minds. I mean, we are inundated over and over all day long with different information that is calling out to us and trying to get its hooks in our brains. I mean, this constant flow of information, and we were talking about this at lunch, you know, the person that wants to get the hot take and this breaking news and oh, this is very important information, stop what you're doing and focus on this thing. So then all those things start to intoxicate our minds, power, success, comfort, influence. And Peter is saying, prepare your minds for the action that you are called to as a follower of Jesus Christ. And part of that preparation is to have a clarity of mind that is not impeded by worldly things. So that our minds are not infected or clouded by worldly things, ideas, or substances. That's what the sober mind looks like. Have you ever thought to yourself, certainly about yourself or probably about someone else, I lost my mind? If you have teenagers, it's a regular experience. I'm like, oh my word, I'm losing my mind. Or I just lost my mind on them. Or that guy or gal just lost their mind on that person. Similar idea. Because when we lose our minds in this type of situation, we say things, we do things, we act in ways that we would not do if we were in sound mind. You know, it's the forgive me the things that I said when I was hungry. That's kind of the same idea here. So Peter is saying, prepare your minds for this action. And that starts with clearing your minds and having an unadulterated focus. And that focus is on your hope. Where is our hope? What does hope even look like? He uses this Greek word for kind of placing a bet. It's you're sliding all your chips into the center of the table. You're placing all of your hope on this particular thing. Aaron Rodgers and the Green Bay Packers. Whoop. You're like, this is where all my chips are going to go, and I'm going to set them on this hope. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the first thing we think about when we hear this sentence? Well, we think of, in grammatical terms, will be brought. Excuse me. I thought I already had the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what justification looks like. Receiving the revelation of who Jesus Christ is and placing our chips fully on him, saying yes to him, creating, starting this relationship, all the things that we talked about last week. But Peter is saying that this will happen in the future. And it's this tension that we have been talking about and continue to talk about that is the now and not yet of salvation in Christ. So he's alluding to the fact that the full revelation of Jesus Christ will happen at the end, okay, at the end of time, in the last days, as he says. And so we're setting our hope fully on what is going to happen in the future, but what has started to happen in the present. Which gets so unbelievably confusing. Like when we talk back in 1st and 2nd John, we live in such binary terms. It's either now or it's then. It's either it's and or it's not both and. It's all of these confusing, challenging things. And the mystery of what God has done and is doing is encapsulated in this. The revelation of Jesus Christ has come and will be coming again. And so we place all of our hope with clear minds ready for action on the return of Jesus Christ and the grace that will be fully received in the end. Did I mention this is like a Texas-sized section of verses? We're 15 minutes in and we've only gone through one verse. And we could keep going on the same verse. Someone was like, well, let's just change the schedule. Oof. Eric doesn't do very well with change, so we're just going to keep the schedule as it is. Then he continues, and he says, as obedient children, which is interesting, because obedience is a key part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this throughout 1st and 2nd John, what we do and how we act in responding to the call that Jesus has placed on our lives and actually doing the things that Jesus has commanded us to. We talked about it this summer too in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're like, did Jesus really mean that? Yeah. When Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he didn't actually mean like our enemies. Yeah, he did. And Peter says, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, obedience is kind of a big deal. Actually, it is a very big deal. And part of the contrast here is with the disobedience of people in the past. You know, all this stiff-necked, crooked generations. He's saying, oh, you are obedient children. Part of the use of the word children is placing the connection with God as Father that we're going to continue to unpack here in a little bit. So as obedient children, acting as obedient children, this is what you do. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Man, that sounds familiar. Because it's basically the exact same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and he says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And far too often there is this myth that gets perpetuated that in order to have faith in Jesus Christ and to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you check your brain at the door, and that it could not be further from the truth. Peter is saying, do not allow your thoughts, your actions, your life to be redesigned, to be formed or conformed to what? To the passions of your former ignorance. Because we all know good and well that there was a time when we were ignorant, not only about who Jesus Christ was, but how to live lives that were in relationship with him. And part of this right here is where the folks who say this is a letter to the Gentiles, this wouldn't resonate real well with the Jews. If you were a Jew and you were told that you were formerly ignorant, that wouldn't sit very well with you. But if you were a Jew hearing this about a Gentile, you would say, well, yeah, of course, they were ignorant. the passions of your former ignorance. Now, if you knew me, I've said this before, 12 years ago, if you knew me 20 years ago, if I was who I was 20 years ago, I would never have gotten this job. I was a follower of Jesus Christ, but I would not have gotten this job. I am not the same person that I was 20 years ago. I'm not the same person I was 12 months ago. What Peter is trying to communicate is don't allow your former self to dictate who your present self is and who your future self will be. That's why we talk about this concept of spiritual formation. And we ask ourselves, am I any different than the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Am I any different in the way I think, the way I talk, the way I act, the way I respond than I was 12 months ago? And if the answer is yes, I have to say, what exactly am I doing with my life? Am I completely ignoring what God is speaking to me in His Word? Have I said, you know what? I'm pretty good here. Like, my spiritual formation has gotten to a place where I'm comfortable, and so I'm just going to go ahead and camp here. What are the things that continue to rear their ugly head in our lives that we need to deal with that would fit this category of passions of your former ignorance? I talk about this all the time with my children, and it happened just tonight. Lord, help me. When you're done eating at the counter, at the table, or in the living room, put your plate by the sink. Like, you knew this. You're not ignorant of this information. When we come to faith in Christ, as we're growing, we can get away with ignorance for a while, and then the Holy Spirit's like, come on. You know better. Come on, man. And then I do something, I say something, I act in a certain way. I throw my hands up, double leg slap to somebody. I'm like, oh, come on, man. Like, that's the old Eric. That was when you were ignorant. You're still kind of ignorant. But come on! Peter is saying, do not allow these passions that gripped your life in the past determine who you will be in the future. Because that's the reality. Who we are today is an accumulation of what we have done in our past. But who we will be tomorrow is determined by what we do today and our strategy to move forward into the future. And so if nothing changes, nothing changes. And that's why it's so important to dig into the Word and to say, what did Jesus really call me to do? What is it that God desires from me if I'm going to identify as a follower of His? So that we do not plead ignorance. Because then he says in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this concept of holiness is throughout the book of Leviticus. Again, Peter keeps bringing up these Old Testament references. And there's two ways that we can look at holiness. Holiness, meaning purity, meaning without blemish, and holiness as a concept of set apart. So I think from the text, we know that Peter has been talking about our position as exiles and all of these things. So his call to be holy in this instance leans more towards the concept of being set apart or different than what you see in the world. And it's interesting because the youth are going through Deuteronomy chapter 26, and the same idea comes about. You are to be different than those countries, those nations around you. And what Peter is saying is when we are followers of Jesus Christ, when we've been called out of our ignorance, called out of our sin, called into a restoring life in Christ, we are to be different. We are to be markedly different. We are to live lives that are radically different. That's why you see all these books. Craig Groeschel's book, Weird. Or Amanda was just talking about, wasn't she talking about you, Tom? Radical? Or maybe she's talking to Amy about that. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to look markedly different than people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. And the challenge becomes, oftentimes we look just like them. Somebody looks at a follower of Jesus Christ and says, I don't need to follow Christ because that person doesn't look any different than me. And it causes us to scratch our head and say, why does my life not look different? Why am I not different than the person who is ignorant of Jesus Christ, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not seeking to be obedient to what God has called me to do? And I would say, go back and see verse 13. When my mind is so intoxicated by the things of this world, I am drawn into a life that slowly pulls me towards the world to the point where I look exactly like the world. And Peter is saying, set yourself apart. Be markedly different. It's kind of like the old opposite day. Remember when you were a kid and you'd play opposite day? You'd be like, you're really cool. That's opposite day. So funny. If the world is acting like this, chances are we should do the opposite. We are to be different. We are to be holy. We are not to be conformed. We are to be like Christ. We are to look like Christ. Then he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's interesting because we start to get into some very challenging, debatable grammar around the if. Because some translations translate it since. And so it would read, since you call on him. And then other commentators want to drive home the ending of this word and say, when you call on him. This is not an if. This is a when. This is a since. Because if you are an obedient child, which Peter has already laid out for us, then you are going to call on your Father, capital F, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. He is completely fair. He is totally righteous in all he does. He is 100% 100% just. He is not swayed by any sort of glad-handing or kickbacks. We had a great conversation eating waffles and talking about why was Lil Wayne pardoned? I mean, talk to a 15 and 16-year-old about why Lil Wayne was pardoned, and you can tell them all about civics and the power of the executive office. Oh, it's hilarious. God doesn't function that way. He judges according to what we've done. And because of that, because God doesn't show favorites, Peter says, you better conduct yourself with fear throughout your time on this earth. Now, this is a challenging thing because oftentimes we talk about fear and fearing God in this awe and reverence, this awe-inspiring how this works. The intent behind Peter's use of fear is not that. See, growing up, I have two older brothers, and my dad was extremely authoritarian. We had a pizza paddle that eventually had holes in it that was stapled back together, and it wasn't used for eating frozen pizza. If you know what I mean. And one time I had to go down to the police station, and it was because they needed my fingerprints. And I thought my dad was literally going to strangle me so tightly that I was going to pass out. And then he's like, well, we're at the police station. They'll come out and revive you. I was terrified. If you ever do this to me again, it will not go well for you. If you think I'm exaggerating, my mother is right there and she drove me to said police station. I didn't do certain things because I was terrified of what my dad would do to me in punishment. Peter is saying, God does not show favorites. We had a very clear, like, if you do this, this is your punishment. I don't care if you're the most wonderful favorite child of all time, which I was. You still get this punishment. You end up at the police station, you get choked. I started that one. That was since that was the first time of any of us being at the police station. If we took a little bit bigger dose of fear around God's punishment and the consequences of our sin, we would act differently. Now, there's this large pendulum of fear and brimstone, and God is going to punish you, and all of these things that many of us have heard, and we just immediately can go there. And then the pendulum swings the other way, and it's grace abounds, and I can do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me, and there's no consequences. And then there's the truth. And Peter is saying, grace exists. Remember, we're setting our hope fully on this grace. So grace exists. But God is a just God. He is a righteous God, and He will execute consequences when we sin. We can sin in this life, be forgiven of that sin, and still reap the consequences. And so Peter says, you followers of Christ, take a dose of what it means to fear God and His punishment. At the same time, knowing that you have been ransomed, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with imperishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's this great tension of fear of the punishment of God and knowledge of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Knowing that we've been ransomed. I mean, immediately when you think of ransom, you think of a note that's been cut out of paper clippings, glued together with a sum of money, right? That's what I think of. And it causes all of these very interesting atonement-type questions. Because if we're ransomed, meaning God has paid for us, who is God paying? Because if we are in the clutches of sin and death and Satan, why does God owe Satan anything? But Peter says right here, he uses this language of ransom. We have been rescued from our former feudal ways that we inherited from our forefathers. It's this image of the inheritance of sin and death and persecution and punishment. He's reminding his readers and us that our former lives were going nowhere. They were going less than nowhere. And God, in his gracious mercy, reaches down and he rescues us and he ransoms us. God was Liam Neeson before Liam Neeson was Liam Neeson and Taken, and he was one incredible man in that movie. He rescues his children out of the clutches of sin and death into this inheritance that we rejoice around, and it is amazing. And Peter says, because of all of this, what is the payment for this ransom? It is the precious blood of Christ. I think all too often we miss that. When we think about the weight and the magnitude of the forgiveness of our sins, we miss the blood of Jesus Christ was paid for us. I think that's why when I go to a Catholic church and you know, the crucifix is there and Jesus is hanging on the crucifix, and we want to have all these theological debates around the, is that appropriate? He's risen. He's not on the cross. Yeah. It's a clear symbol that when I sin, that's the cost. And I think, oh my. The blood of Jesus Christ is not some ornament or trinket or tattoo. It's the price. And you're just blown away. It's the price like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Clearly, he is alluding back to the sacrificial system. He's alluding to what Jews would have known all too well. This perfect sacrifice is what it takes for them to be right with God. This importance of the Passover and this allusion to the suffering servant of Isaiah. And he's making all these Old Testament allusions that would spark the curiosity and engage the brain of his listeners. A lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Did we not learn anything last week? I mean, because that was like a perfect woo-hoo. I mean, we just talked about, like, rewind, we're dead. We're going to experience all these things. Jesus dies on the cross, rescues us, ransoms us. And that's what we read, and we're like, yes. We should be like flipping tables or woo! I mean, Alabama wins the 100th national championship, and those people show more excitement about their 100th Nick Saban or who's even their coach right now. I don't even know because I've given up because my Miami Hurricanes can never do anything. They're more excited about their national championship that means absolutely nothing, especially in the year of COVID and Ohio State's whatever, than we are about the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, my! It's kind of true, though. God knew. He knew that he was going to have this plan put in place because he's above time and he sees that he's going to need this and he puts it all in place and he's got it all ready. And who is it for? It's for us. He makes all this masterful plan. He works on our behalf to set the table, and then he brings us to the table and he says, all you have to do is sit down and start engaging. Gave him glory so that your faith, not this stagnant thing that exists in this like ambiguous sphere, but this active, lively thing that exists in the deep center of our being. You know, this word loins that Peter uses was like the center of the function of people back then. That was the concept. You know, it's like if you ever see a roadkill deer, you're like, I don't need the shoulders. All I want's the loins, right? That's where our faith resides, and this hope that we have, that we have placed all of our chips on, our hope is in God. It's not in anything in this world. It's not in any of these intoxicating things that are seeking to lure us away from the calling that God has placed on our lives. Our hope is in him. Yes, thank you. You have to come back now. I mean, they've been here one night, and they already got it. They weren't even here last week, and they got it. And then he makes a slight shift, and some say this goes with the next section, and I'm kind of old school in that way where I just trust the breaks because I didn't put the Bible together. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. If we've ever wondered the importance of obedience, Peter makes it very clear right here. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience. Like if we're on the fence, like God has called me to do this thing, but I kind of feel like doing this thing. I'm not sure if I want to be obedient. And then I think, well, Peter basically says, if I choose to not be obedient, I'm tainting my soul. That puts a little bit more gravity on the situation. And I know it causes these questions around what's my role in my sanctification and my spiritual formation. The implication is because we are committed followers of Jesus Christ and obedient, our souls are going through this purification process. It's not that we're doing it, but that God is doing it, and we are a participant in it. This obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Why should I reconcile and be about unifying people together in love? Why should I care about bridging gaps between family members or friends or neighbors or strangers or enemies or any of these things? Why should I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, be the bridge that gets walked on by both sides in order that there may be an opportunity for reconciliation and unity? Because that is what we are called to. It is the opposite of what the world tells us we should do. He doesn't just say love one another. He says love one another earnestly. Love one another with a desire and a passion and a fervency. Not in this passive, you know, if my neighbor comes over, I might welcome them in. If that person decides that they're going to call and apologize, then I'll love them back. But it is an active, pursuing, earnest love that seeks to share the good news because we have been born again, born anew, and we have placed all of our hope, all of our chips on the saving grace of God and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the gospel that we have heard that remains forever. Forever. This isn't a temporal thing. This isn't a blip. This is a forever thing. And as John talked about on Sunday, you know, the two more passwords in Bitcoin and all. This is forever. And Peter is calling those who identify as followers of Jesus Christ, shove all your chips in on this grace and this hope and live radically different lives, sober-minded, not affected by the things of this world, earnestly loving people. I mean, incredible. Those of you who haven't been here, you can come forward, and I will disperse you into groups. If you have been here before, you can go to where your group meets. And if you are not going to go to a group, then don't slip as you walk out the front door. That's good advice. Yeah, I got to put in the question, so don't drop my Facebook feed.